Well, hello. Hey, yeah, hi. It's great to see you all. Hey, does anyone here ever watch the news? You know, maybe when you're on Facebook, you click on a news story or watch cable news. We don't have cable in my family, but over the last few weeks, I have been watching cable news on the internet, and I don't recommend it. It was surprising, actually, how at the same time, it could be so depressing and so boring. Often it feels like they are just trying to waste airtime by arguing and shouting. Do you know what I'm talking about? And the other thing that cable news makes perfectly clear is that we are really divided. People are divided in this country. You know, with conservatives who love Trump and they want him to make things better. They don't understand why the media, why the crybaby opponents just won't give him a break, won't let give him a chance. And on the other hand, you've got liberals who think that Trump's, well, he's just this incompetent, egomaniac liar who's trying to destroy all that's good in America, all our core values, all our institutions. And you can see there's not a lot of common, there's no common ground here, right? There's not. And also, there's not a lot of listening. No, people don't listen to each other because they've already decided. Yeah, they've already decided what's true, what's fake news, who's good, who's bad. You know, people have their worldview. And if things disagree with that, they just argue. Do you know what I'm talking about? This is why cable news is so boring. Because conservatives always say the same things. Because liberals are just locked into their worldview. Okay, now how about us? Yeah. How about us? Have we already decided what's true, what's right, what's wrong? Do we listen or do we just want to argue? Well, how about with Jesus? You know Jesus? Truth be told, we all argue with Jesus. We do, because when he disagrees with what we think should be, when the Bible says things that we don't like, there's trouble. We don't agree with it. I know I have argued a ton with Jesus. Yeah, like when we've duked it out about things. Maybe when I was younger, when I wanted to convince him that, you know, if I really loved my girlfriend, we should be able to have sex outside of marriage. Or later, when I gave Jesus the silent treatment because I was chasing after money and success and the American dream. And he was like, hey, what about putting my kingdom first? For you, where are you arguing with Jesus? Maybe it's about greed or sex or porn, LGBTQ issues or abortion, race, food, drugs, some addiction. Maybe it's why do bad things happen to good people? Or who gets to go to heaven and how? Or if Jesus, who really you are? Who are you? And is there a God? Have you ever said, I can't believe in a God that, what, sends people to hell? Loves everybody like Santa Claus? If we have that thing we're locked into, we argue. And you may not see what it is, but we all have that, right? This is how we think the world works. Anything outside that, we argue. Liberals think God's too conservative. Conservatives think God's too liberal. And this isn't anything new. Go back 2,000 years when Jesus was here in the flesh, totally going on. The conservatives back then, the Pharisees, they smelled a rat. They thought Jesus was a liberal. The liberals back then, the Sadducees, they smelled a conservative. And so they went after him. And they argued with him. And you know what happened? They got schooled by Jesus. And we're going to look at those stories today. We're going to read them. But we need to go deeper, okay? We really need to go deeper. It's not just that Jesus is a genius and he's the best at arguing ever, which is true. And it's not that Jesus is just halfway between the conservatives and the liberals. That, you know, he's going to make everyone mad because he's in the middle. Well, yes, he is going to make everyone mad, but not because he's in the middle. See, it turns out Jesus is way more demanding than the conservatives, and Jesus is way more loving than the liberals. He's not the perfect compromise. Perfect yes, compromise never. See, where we're at, this is the last talk in our Troublemaker Jesus series. And we've been asking, why would anyone actually want to kill Jesus? Why does Jesus love us and bug us so much? And if we go deep, we see it here. It's because we've already decided. It's because we have our way of viewing the world. And Jesus shatters our paradigms. He busts up our broken way of seeing the world. And we don't like that. And so we argue with him, and we argue, and we argue. But when we experience the truth of Jesus, we actually start to know that what we're arguing, it don't make sense. It doesn't add up. So at a certain point, we look to Jesus, and we say, okay, smarty pants, what's the answer? Here's what I need, Jesus, to know that this is true. But Jesus doesn't give us what we think we need. He gives us what we actually need. See, the answer isn't just an answer. It's a person, Jesus, the troublemaker himself. Okay, I'm getting kind of ahead of us. So let's back up here. Let's grab our Bibles. We're going to look in Matthew 22. It's on page 692 in the Bibles you've got here. Everybody argues with Jesus, so we're going to look at how the Pharisees and the Sadducees argued with Jesus. So let me pray, and then we'll read it. Okay, Holy Spirit, we need more of you, God. Holy Spirit, come. We need your presence. And I ask for that special miracle where each person here today hears, they receive what they need. And I have all the confidence that that is going to happen, Jesus, because what they need is you, the person of you. Connect with them here in this room today. Give them what they need. I pray that because of experiencing you today, we leave different. We leave changed. We leave better. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, again, we're in Matthew 22. We're going to start out in verse 15. And this is what we're coming across here is a series of these short, action-packed arguments that Jesus is having. So then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, that's Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Yeah, it's always good to compliment someone before you try to trap them. Here we go. Here's the trap. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Okay, back then the Pharisees, they weren't just the conservatives, they were also revolutionaries. And you know, pretty much all the Jews were revolutionaries back then. The Jewish nation was occupied. It's this brutal occupation by Caesar, by the Romans, and they wanted to be free. So do you see the trap here? If Jesus says, oh yeah, just pay the tax, well, that's super unpopular. People aren't going to like him. And it also kind of undercuts all the stuff he's been saying about the kingdom of God comes first. But if he says, don't pay the tax, the Romans don't take kindly to that. And they've been known to kill, to crucify people who challenge the tax. Now, we know that Jesus isn't so worried about the Romans killing him. That's actually on his to-do list. That's his plan, right? So it's maybe not the best trap, but let's see how Jesus responds to it. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Okay, another problem with the tax is you needed a Roman coin, and on it was the image of Caesar, which is a graven image, problem for the Jews. Also, printed on it was that Caesar is God, the Son of God. That's idolatry. Now, the Son of God is actually Jesus, so that's ironic. Here, Jesus, requiring them to produce the coin, he's forcing them to show that they have the coin, that they're compromising, they're cooperating in that way. Okay, let's get back to the text. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. See, Jesus is brilliant. He slips out of their trap with this amazing answer. But let's go deeper, okay? Let's go deeper. The Pharisees actually would have loved it if Jesus had yelled out, "The kingdom of God rules! Don't pay the damn tax! Grab your swords and let's deal with these Romans once and for all!" See, they were revolutionaries, the Pharisees. That's what they wanted. They wanted someone to fix the world. Isn't that what we want too? Someone to fix the world? Conservatives, they want Trump to fix the world. And they don't understand why God's not helping him more. Liberals, they think one way to fix the world is to stop Trump. Why is God letting him ruin the world? Even if you don't care anything about politics at all, look around. Can't you tell the world needs fixing? Oh, it seriously does. Bad things, seriously bad things. We've had a ton of funerals here lately. Bad things happen to good people. God, why don't you care? Aren't you going to fix this? Aren't you going to do something about this? We need change. We want revolution. So we argue. We question Jesus' revolution. See, Jesus, he didn't seem to care that much about Caesar and his imperial tax. And he probably cares just about the same about Trump and Obamacare and so many issues that we have our undies in uproar about. He says, give back to the government what the government created, what has its image on it, and give to God what God created, what bears, what has his image. And by the way, that's you. Give back to God what is God's, your God's, you, me. See, that's how God's revolution happens, is happening. It's not through the sword and politics and NGOs. It's not through superheroes or, you know, flaming ninja angels. No. It's by giving back to God what is God's, what belongs to him. So in our lives, for us, we want to see change. But what do we think really brings change? Where do we go for change, for comfort, for security? What have we already decided is going to help? Politics? Well, maybe. More likely, money. Seriously, money. We think if we just had more money, we could have bigger houses and fancier cars and so much more stuff. Isn't that how we act? Like money's going to fix our problems? Or if I just had more entertainment, more likes or friends on Facebook? Or maybe if I just found that certain someone, that special person who will complete me emotionally, sexually. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad, but you know they're never really going to complete you. They're never going to bring the meaning and purpose that we need in our lives, real fulfillment. And just like with the Pharisees, Jesus is asking, what are you holding on to? What do you got in your pocket? What are we holding on to? Many of us are holding on to things that aren't really going to bring the change we need. Rather, what would it look like to give God what is God's? To give God what is God's. Can we think of a place in our lives where maybe God's not in control? That's the front lines, the cutting edge of his revolution. And yeah, this is challenging to just actually give him control, because we want God to go first, don't we? We're like, God, come on now. If you were to change things, if you were to change my job, my boss, my coworkers, if you could change my home, my roommate, hey, change my spouse. If you could change that, then maybe I could give you control. That's not how the revolution works. First, we give God what is God's. We give him control over our whole lives, over our time and our money and our emotions and our friends and our hopes and dreams, everything. When God says to us, that person there, the one I'm highlighting, I want you to love them. I want you to serve them, sacrifice in practical ways. I want you to invite them into your home, invite them to go to church with you. We listen and obey. That's how the revolution happens. That's how he's fixing the world. Are we getting in on that? Or are we just arguing? Okay, let's look at another one of these arguments with Jesus. Now we're going to go to verse 23. That same day, busy day for Jesus, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and they were also the liberals back then, came to him with a question. Teacher, They said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. That's Deuteronomy 25, and it's rooted in a patriarchal agrarian culture. Okay, now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened with the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error. It sounds polite here. It's more abrupt. It's harsher in the Greek. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then when the crowds heard this, they were astonished by his teaching. Okay, another brilliant response by Jesus. He schools the Sadducees. They love Exodus. He quotes Exodus. This is a perfect intellectual answer. But let's go deeper. The Sadducees were like the moral relativists, the liberals of that time. They didn't believe in the resurrection because a loving God isn't going to judge everybody and send some people to hell. Now, this whole dead seven dwarf story, okay? This is intended to make the resurrection look ridiculous, right? It's intended to trap Jesus, to say, look, no, a loving God couldn't do this. But when Jesus says you're in error about the power of God, they're in error about the power of God's love. See, they've already decided what a loving God will do in the end. And Jesus is like, come on now, no. You don't agree because you think God is too conservative, but he's more loving than you could even imagine. See, for them, they imagined that if there was an afterlife, for it to be loving, there'd have to be marriage, there'd have to be sex in that afterlife. But see, just C.S. Lewis, he said, put it this way, it's a good analogy to how the way they view it is broken. He says, it's like if we told a child, sex is the greatest pleasure for humans. So that child then naturally assumes that when everyone has sex, they're eating chocolate at the same time. See, that's off. And Jesus, he shatters our broken paradigms. He busts through them. Now, this happens to us too, right? We argue with Jesus. We question how it all ends. Okay, I think some of you probably are still stuck on the no sex in heaven bit. So let's talk about that just for a second. Jesus is not saying that in heaven we're all just friends. We're just friends in heaven. No. He's saying that there is more love through the power of God that goes way beyond sex in a really good way. And sure, that might be hard to imagine. But heaven, the time we spend with Jesus after this life, it isn't just more and more of this. Heck no. No. It's paradise. Being in the presence of Jesus, there is so much love, so much satisfaction, so much meaning. It's beyond what we can imagine. It is too good to be true. And that's a problem for us because we argue with things that are too good to be true. Just think about it. God creates a perfect world. We mess it up. We break it by trying to be the boss. And sin has brought so much misery, so much pain. And God is a God of justice. So he hates evil. A price has to be paid. So Jesus, God himself, steps up and comes to pay that price. He lives a perfect life as a human and dies on that cross to pay the price. So there is justice. And he fulfills that so well. The justice is so complete that there's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing we could do other than accept God's gift to us. Surrender our lives to him. The good news is so good. See, the problem is we struggle. We really do struggle with accepting that God loves us so much that he wants us so badly. And this isn't just theoretical. This has practical implications. If God loves us so much, if he is welcoming us into his presence even now and will eventually welcome us into paradise, if that's true, that changes how we should live now. It changes our very identity now. It drives out our insecurity, our anxiety, our loneliness. It gives us what it takes to live the kind of life God's calling us to live, to take the big risks, to have a full life with him. Are we getting in on that? Because we can, with Jesus. If we're holding on to Jesus' hand, we can get into that. Now, we'll get to that in a second, okay? First, we got to look at one more argument that Jesus has. Okay, this one's starting in verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the liberals, the Pharisees, the conservatives, got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Mic drop. Whew, silence. Yeah, it's such a good answer. No one can question that. No one. Silence. See, Jesus had earlier, he had schooled the Sadducees by showing them that he was more liberal, more loving than they thought. Here, Jesus is schooling the Pharisees, the conservatives, by showing that he's more just than they thought, than they could have imagined. See, the Pharisees, many religious folks today, we think, well, okay, what Jesus did on the cross, that's good. It's loving. We love it. But you still got to follow the rules, right? I mean, unless we follow the rules, God can't really love us. And there are so many rules. So you got to narrow it down to the greatest commandments, right? To the top 10 hits, kind of. And then we'll follow those. And if we can follow the big rules, then we'll earn it. God will love us. There'll be plenty of justice. So they're asking Jesus, narrow it down. Focus it in. And how does he focus it in? Love God. Love people. Hey, that's pretty broad. That makes us mad. Seriously mad. He doesn't narrow it down. So we argue, again, we question God's rules. Really what's going on here in our lives, if we want to be really honest, is we all got that something that we do, right? You know, I can't be good all the time. We got that something we do. Maybe we binge, eat, or drink. Maybe we sneak a little porn or some other unhealthy screen time. You know, maybe we spend money we don't have, or we, you know, occasionally maybe we have sex with our boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, but we're not that bad, right? I mean, I'm guessing there's no any axe murderers here, any serial killers. No, see, we're not that bad. We're the people that go to church. Here you are. We're the people that actually care about this, and you think the rules are important and try. But yet we still got that one little something, whatever it is, the pride, the greed, something. And Jesus says that something, sorry, you're not good enough. Because that something, you're out. You're out. You got to love God. You got to love people all the time, all the way. Really? Yeah. Really? Seriously. Jesus also says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And later, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God doesn't grade on a curve, but another way. You can be as conservative, as want as much justice and righteousness as you want. You can't outdo God, because he wants perfect. And none of us is perfect. Seriously, take a look at your life. Perfect, anyone? But Jesus was, he is. He could do this on the cross. And actually, we can too through him. If we can stop arguing and receive from him what we need to actually live that kind of life. please give this a try and see. That thing that we do, that one little thing that we all got, what if we stop trying to tell God how it isn't really so bad, and maybe it even shouldn't be a sin? What if we just said, God, I want you to give me, Jesus, give me what I need to actually do the right thing. And when we want to do that one little thing, what if we ran to Jesus with our, you know, hands open wide and said, okay, give me what I need to not do that. Do you see, this isn't us alone trying harder. This is us opening ourselves up to the Holy Spirit to change us for real. Isn't that worth a try? Okay, let's back up for a minute here. What we've seen is three times folks have tried to argue with Jesus, and three times they get schooled. You know, we got our way of viewing the world, we've already decided, but Jesus, he blows up our paradigms. He shatters the way we view the world. Yeah, Jesus is not too liberal for the conservatives. He's even more demanding, more just than they are. And Jesus, he's not too conservative for the liberals. He's actually way more loving than they can imagine. And this is good, right? It's good to argue with Jesus to find out how wrong we really are. But at some point, we turn to Jesus and say, okay, we're totally wrong. So, Mr. Smarts, what's the answer? Well, Jesus, after he gets all these questions, he gets a chance to ask questions, to make an argument. And he does. Starting in verse 41. This is what Jesus says. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now that's easy. 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 11. The son of David, they replied. Okay, but what about Psalm 110? He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Okay. So Jesus gets center stage here. He's going to make the ultimate argument. This is the big one. Are you impressed by it? I kind of doubt that you are. Jesus, come on. The Bible says so much about the Messiah. You choose this contradiction to trap the Pharisees that he's David's son and David's Lord? I mean, come on, and you don't even solve the enigma for them. What they're missing is that to do that, all you have to be is the Son of God. You are God. And yeah, sure, you are God, Jesus. You bet, you're God. But you know what would be way more impressive than just saying that? Is if you actually would have proved it. The famous atheist, Bertrand Russell, he was asked, hey, what are you going to do if you're wrong? What are you going to say when you meet God? And Bertrand's plan was just to blame his mistake on God. You didn't give me enough evidence. Well, Jesus, this was your chance, okay? Come on. If you are the Almighty God, you could have given us like an airtight, irrefutable argument, logical argument for why there's a God. That would have been nice. Or you could have said, let me show you. And you could have done something amazing, such a miracle that everyone would have known for all time that you're God. But instead, you want to discuss obscure passages about who the Messiah is related to. Really? Yeah, really. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it gives us some clues why this is, okay? 1 Corinthians 1, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, we all think we need certain evidence to know the truth, to know the answer. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdoms. Jews thought that they needed a miracle to know the truth. And the Greeks, they're like, you know, I need the airtight, logical argument to know the truth. What do we think we need to know the truth? Seriously, what kind of evidence do we think we need? Guess what? It don't matter what we think we need, because he's only offering one thing. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, I love this. This is good. God's saying it doesn't matter what evidence you think you need. That's just culturally conditioned anyway. Your culture tells you what you think you need. Today, postmodern, millennials, maybe you don't care about logic or truth or miracles. You're just like, hey, I need to know if it's real. I need to know if it'll set me free to be the person I need to be my best. Still doesn't matter what you think you need. Not at all. There is only one path to the answer. There is only one answer. Jesus Christ crucified. Now, don't miss verse 24 in that, okay? These deep desires that we have for wisdom, for power, for freedom, ironically, they're fulfilled when we get Jesus. Verse 24 said, again, remember? But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, the Jews who want power, Christ is the power of God. To the Greeks who want wisdom, and the wisdom of God. See, these deep desires that we have, when we find Jesus, he fulfills them. They're not, though, the path to Jesus, and they're not the ultimate thing. Jesus is. See, what Jesus is saying, what 1 Corinthians is saying, is that Jesus, the person, is the answer. Okay? If we go back to Matthew 22, again, it looked like what Jesus was doing again is destroying more paradigms that the Pharisees had. Yeah, they thought they had it all figured out. A Messiah, a descendant of David, a son of David was coming, and he would take care of these Romans. He would be the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate teacher. But wait. David would never call his descendant in a patriarchal society. He would never call his descendant his Lord. That doesn't fit together. There's a fact missing for them. And that fact is because he's also God. But Jesus doesn't even give them that fact. He sends them away to wrestle with who the Messiah, who he is. And that's kind of the point here. Because on the deeper level, what Jesus is saying to all of us, he's saying, look, there's more to me, to the Messiah, than you think. There's more to me. He's telling the Pharisees, go back to the Bible. Get out those scriptures and keep studying because you haven't got this all figured out. You need a better understanding of who I am, who God is. You think that I'm just these things, the ruler, the king, but I'm more. I'm the Lord. I'm the God. There's more to me. You need to actually meet me. You need to get to know me. Hey, guess what, friends? That's what we're trying to do this year at the Vineyard. As we're studying through the book of Matthew throughout this year, we're trying to meet Jesus, not the one we have in our heads, the real Jesus. And we're not trying to meet him like you meet Goldilocks when you read about the three little bears, right? We're trying to have an experience of him through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're trying to receive Jesus in a way that he is the answer, in a way that he fulfills those deepest desires. Does that sound good? That is super good, okay? Now, it's also a little bit confusing, let's be honest. So let's look at kind of how that happens, how that plays out, what we're getting ourselves into. And first, I want to say to people that are like me, this might make you a little bit uncomfortable because it might sound way too mystical. Like, Jesus, the person, is the answer? What, are we supposed to just give him like a great big hug? Or are we supposed to like disconnect our brains and just believe with our hearts? No, this isn't free from logic. It just goes beyond logic. And there is a simple logic here, right? I don't have to really prove to you that my wife exists if I could introduce her to you, right? You don't need a logical proof for her existence if you've met her. See that? Okay, So how does this get started with so many of us? How is it that we start to get to know Jesus? Well, it's because we see something in him that is so cool, that we love, and we press into that. I know that happened in my life. You know, I was a good little Mennonite boy. And what I loved about Jesus was he was so radical. He is all in, and he's calling us to be all in. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we'll get to it in the fall. It is this amazing picture of how to live life. And I love that. Let's do it. I love doing it. But then I couldn't do it. And that made me mad. Jesus, you set me up. You called me into this radical life, and I can't actually live it. Do you see here? I am mad at Jesus because there's more to him than I know. Truth is, Jesus wants to help me do it. He's right there. As his kingdom comes in my life, I actually can do it. And as I press into knowing him, I see that. Okay, another example of this pattern. Later in my life, I walked away from Jesus for a while. We weren't the best of friends. And what brought me back to Jesus was seeing, was falling in love with the fact that he loves the poor. He is full of mercy and kindness for everyone. I love being out on the street, praying for people, telling them about Jesus. You know, he loves people no matter where he finds them. But as I started to get to know Jesus better, he was all for us doing those things, but he said, hey, there's some little things in your life I want to talk about. Oh, I didn't like that. Jesus, I'm doing all these good things with you. Why do we have to mess with those little, you know, pleasures, those little idols? See, again, I am mad at Jesus because there's more to him than I know. I don't see yet then that Jesus is way better. There's so much more pleasure in being with Jesus than any of those little idols in my life. Jesus' presence is way more satisfying than any of those things, but I had to press in. I had to get to know him better to see that. See, this is the pattern that Jesus is calling all of us into as we get to know him. We see something about him that we love that is incredibly cool, and we want more of that thing we do because it is wonderful. And then Jesus throws a monkey wrench into the deal, right? Because we don't have it quite right. And we get mad and we get offended at him. But if we don't run away, if we keep going towards him, he's the solution. He's the answer that we need. No matter where we are with Jesus today, Jesus is offering us this, right? Maybe you don't have any relationship with Jesus at all, but you see something cool about him, something you like. Well, hey, let's start getting to know him. Maybe today's the day to accept his gift, to say, okay, you died on that cross for me. Let's get to know each other. Or maybe you've known Jesus, but now you are like a million miles away. You have, you got offended, right? And maybe you ran away, maybe you drifted away. Well, let's start getting to know him again. Because getting to know him, you get the thing that gets you unstuck. No matter where we're at, no matter how close we are to Jesus, this side of heaven, Jesus is always saying to us, there's more to me than you think. There's more to me than you think. Where do you need more of Jesus in your life? Not more facts about him, not more knowledge of him, more of him. That's what we need. Why don't you stand up with me and let's press into this. So God, I welcome you here even more. Jesus, we need you right now, right here. So Holy Spirit, come and help us to experience Jesus, the person, now. Help us to meet you in a new way. Because for all of us, there is more to you than we think. And that more will address the things that we are struggling with. For some of us, Jesus, we're having trouble with surrendering to you, with really giving you control of every area of our life. We're holding on to something. Jesus, help us to experience your presence so we can lay hold of your hand. And as we grasp hold of you, we can let go of the things we're trying to control. the things in our life that we want to be the boss of. Others of us, Jesus, we're struggling with how good your love really is. Well, easy enough, Jesus, help us to experience it. Help us to taste it and feel it and know that it is good, too good to be true. Give us a preview of what's coming. Give us an experience of your presence even now. So much love, overwhelming love for us, that you, God Almighty, would die for us, would sacrifice everything for us. You want us so badly. Help us to feel that, experience that as we experience you. And some of us, God, we are hung up on the rules. Oh, Jesus, help us give up on the rules. Help us give up on the rules and run to you. We can't do it alone, but we can live the kind of life you're calling us into with you, through your power, holding your hand. Jesus, every person in this room needs more of you today. And I pray that you give that to us. You give it to us now. You help us to experience it. Holy Spirit, come. I'd like to invite the ministry team to come forward. And if there's anything in your life that you need prayer for, we'd love to pray for you today. If you're struggling in some area of your life, you need healing financially in your relationships, or maybe something in your life you want to celebrate. God is doing things and you just want more of that. We'd love to pray for you. But in particular, if you look at your life and you're like, wait, I need that Jesus. I need his presence. I need more of him. And I'm not sure how to connect with that. How do I get in on that? Letting someone pray for you is a powerful way to experience that. To be honest, we all need more of that. And so I hope and I pray that you experience some of that before you leave here today. They're going to lead us in some more worship. And I would really encourage you to stay and find the answer, which is Jesus, here for you today. Thanks for coming into the Vineyard.